I just wanted to start by saying that especially this week, especially coming off of being out of town the week before for fall break, it's been a crazy week for me. So I've been trying to find, you know, pockets of time here and there to finish this up like I should. And it is a delightful topic. In fact, it is really getting very close to the heart and the essence of our faith, isn't it, when we talk about things like this. And so it is a fascinating topic, and I have loved digging into it. But I found myself kind of getting so focused in on the individual trees that it just kind of hit me at one point this week that, oh my goodness, there is a forest here. And I really just had to stop and just kind of take a step back. And I wanted to share that with you because these things are important for us to understand. And we do kind of look at them individually so that we can learn more about them and that kind of thing. But if we get so consumed and so focused on these individual elements and all of that, that we miss the forest and the benefits that come to us because of our great salvation and all of that. And we've got every I dotted and every T crossed and know exactly how all the individual elements work, but we miss the wonder of it, then we have missed the most important thing. And this is the passage that came to my mind during that moment for me this week, so I thought I would share it with you. This is Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring with you into his presence. For it is for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving and glory to God. So we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So, you know, I don't know what kind of week you might have had, but if it was full or busy or hectic or whatever, or maybe even tragic, you know, I don't know. But I just want to say to all of us, yes, we're going to dig in here in just a moment, and we're going to be looking at individual trees and seeing how some of these components work, and that's important. But please stand with me in awe of the forest. Amen. And let's not lose focus of that. So Lord, I come to you this morning and I just praise you and I thank you for our great salvation. Thank you that Jesus went to the cross, paid the penalty for our sin, was raised from the dead. Lord, thank you for all of the wonderful benefits that accrue to us because of this great truth. And I pray that as we study the individual elements here, that you will help us not to lose sight of the grandness and the awesomeness of who you are and what you've done for us. And we pause here at the beginning to thank you and ask you to come be with us now as we study these wonderful things. Granted, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I want to draw your attention as I begin here to the little diagram that's on the bottom of your outline. I think Rob made mention last week briefly of the Latin phrase, the Ordo Salutis. This is what theologians call the order of salvation. And so, in some ways, there is a chronological aspect to the order of salvation. For example, we know that the first step, election, that Rob talked to us about last week, occurred in eternity past. And we also know that the last step in the very long list that Grudem puts in his order is glorification. And we know that since none of us have been glorified, that is yet to come in the future. Right? So in a very general sense, we do know that there is at least some sense of order. But many aspects of our salvation, though they can in fact be studied as separate items, they are experienced by us as happening simultaneously. And so I just wanted to draw our attention to that, because I don't think at all that it's necessarily wrong to think in terms of an order of salvation. I don't think that's wrong at all. But I do want to suggest that it's also kind of a unified process, especially when we get to the center of that list, which is what kind of what we're going to be starting to talk about today. And so, I put, the order of salvation here in terms of the center of the list. This is what theologians would typically think of as different steps, regeneration, conversion, justification, sanctification, perseverance, and those are the steps. But I want to encourage us to think more like the diagram than the list of steps, more like a unified process, so that regeneration is that which brings new life. And conversion, which involves faith and repentance, is the thing that gives us a new direction. Justification, which we're going to talk about next week, a new status. Sanctification is progressive newness. Perseverance is persistent newness. And all of this happens in a blink of an eye. We experience it as simultaneous. And so thinking of it as a unified whole rather than steps can at times be helpful. And so I just say that because most of what I have to say today is going to be pretty non-controversial, at least I think. We'll see in just a few minutes. There is one aspect of this that people kind of debate about the order of it, and we'll talk about that when we get there. And I'm going to argue for a particular order of things, and I just want to say from the outset, if you disagree with me, this is not a first order issue. I love you as a brother and sister in Christ. It's not that big of a deal. Let's just default to the process of salvation rather than the order of salvation, and we're all good. Okay? So that's kind of my disclaimer as we get started this morning. So let's start with the topic of calling. We do see in the Bible that there are two different types of calling that takes place. One of them is often referred to as the general call or the gospel call. The other type of calling is called the special call or the effectual call. So let me just go into a few of the differences, kind of from a high level here, differences between the general call and the effective call. The general call is human action. Effective calling is God's action working through the general call, secretly and mysteriously, but powerfully. So one is human action, the other is God's action. That's the main point there. Secondly, hey Noah. The general call, that is something that goes out to all people, but the effective call is something that goes out to particular people, whereby God awakens them to salvation. That's another difference between these two types of calls. The general call is something that's external, and it does not penetrate to the deepest recesses of a person's heart and soul, but the effective call is internal, and it brings out about an internal change in people. And the general call is another difference. General call is often rejected, but the effective call of God is always effective and powerful. And the thing to say at the bottom of a list like this is that both of these calls, the general call and the special call, are seen in Scripture, and both are necessary for salvation. And so the general call, we'll talk about that first a little bit. The general call is what I think of as the Billy Graham crusade call. So here's the evangelist who stands in front of a stadium full of people, thousands of people, and he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." That's the general call that goes out to this whole stadium. And it's our job, according to the Great Commission, to take this general call, this gospel call, to all the nations of the world. So this is, and that's why I say this is a necessary part of salvation. And I want to share with you some passages that speak of the general call. So this first one is Isaiah 45:22, where it says here, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So I think here that this speaks to the heart of God, who wants the gospel message to go forth into all the earth. Or Isaiah 55:1, come, everyone who thirst, come to the waters. Again, everyone. This is the general call that goes out. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Notice there's no qualification in this verse. This is a message that's meant for everyone. John 7:37, here on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Here's the general call from Jesus himself to anyone who's thirsty. Or this one from Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. So this quick kind of bullet list of several different passages are just a few examples, and there are many more, of the general call. But also in the Bible, this is kind of where the rubber meets the road with the whole topic of the call, there is something called the special call or the effectual call. So the term effectual means that the call accomplishes its desired effect. That's what that descriptor on it means when we say the effectual call. So this is an imperfect illustration, but if you and I were to see each other out in town and we had a short, pleasant conversation, and then as we were parting, I said, have a nice day. Well, that's a hope on my part that the rest of your day goes really well. But does my saying that really affect your day all that much? Not really a whole lot, probably. But if God Almighty, who with the words of his mouth spoke the entire universe into existence, says to you, have a nice day, that means you're having a nice day. So, let me give you Grudem's definition for this. Grudem says here, effective calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which he summons people to himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. So this is the effectual call. So what we see here is in the context of the call of God, the call of God is such that he desires that people come, but the effectual call accomplishes that. The special call brings people to faith. We find examples of this in the Bible, examples which cannot be speaking of the general call, even though the effectual call comes through the general call. So don't forget that. We have this general call, and the effective call comes through the general call. Okay, but we do have examples in the scripture. In other words, when the general call goes out, it is effectual in the lives of some who hear that general call. So what we would say then is that the general call has become an effective call for them. Does that make sense? So two different types of call, one comes through the other. Let me give you examples of this from the scripture, okay? I think the first one that comes to mind is Romans 8:30. Theologians call this the golden chain, or some people call it the unbroken chain. So this is where Paul says, those whom God predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul makes very clear here that those whom God predestined, he called. I want you to stop and just think about that, just that phrase for a moment. Those whom God predestined, he called. This is not referring to a general call, because this is not a call that goes out to everyone. Right? Who does it go to? The predestined, right? It's a call to given just a particular group of people. Notice here also that this call is effectual, because what happens to those who are called?
Justified.
They're justified. This is why they call it the unbroken chain, right? So obviously this call results in faith in Christ by which a person is justified. So this is more than just the general call. This is not merely the general call. The general call in itself is not necessarily effectual. Think of it. Many people who hear the call from the Billy Graham crusade never become a Christian. But in this case, the call goes to a select group, the predestined, and every single one of them, without exception, are justified. Those whom he called, he justified. So I think this is a very strong text to indicate the effectual call. A call that goes out to just some, not all, but when it goes to those some, they will be saved as a result of the call. Effectual call. Comment?
I'm thinking about my kids, and we read through Narnia, and there's not one-to-one theological accuracy in C.S. Lewis's books, but there is one where they call out to Aslan, "Bring us to Narnia. We wanna go." Mm. And then they do.
Yes.
And he says, "You would not have called out to me if I was not calling out to you." Mm. You know, and that's
yes.
Again, at their level, that was like a really good picture of like what this is. Like, yes, you responded, but you responded because God called.
Yeah, I love it. I love it. Let me give you another passage indicating the effectual call. This is 1 Corinthians 1:9. Here it says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So I take the meaning of called into the fellowship of his Son, not as in they were called and then it was up to them whether or not they come into the fellowship of their Son. Rather, here the calling is done in such a way that brought you into the fellowship of the Son. All right? I think that this passage at least strongly implies the effectual call. They were called, so they come into the fellowship of the Son. Let me give you another one. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So, first thing to notice about this passage is that he is not talking about called here as a separate category. Okay? Some people read this passage in that way. It is not talking about called as a separate category that is separate from Jews and Gentiles. No, there is no category separate from Jews and Gentiles. The whole population of the earth is either Jew or Gentile. So when Paul says here that the gospel is a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, but to the called, both Jews and Greeks, the obvious meaning is that as a general rule, the Jews reject the gospel as a stumbling block, and as a general rule, the Gentiles reject the gospel as foolishness, but those Jews and Gentiles who are called, when they hear the gospel, they respond differently, not according to the general rule. To them, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is the effectual call. They come to faith in Christ. Why? Because they chose to? Well, yes, they do. But that's not the reason that's given in this text. They choose to come because they're called to come. I like the Narnia reference that goes along with this. It's the work of God calling them that affects their salvation. Of course they believe. Of course they believe. That's involved in it. So just hear me clearly. We just haven't got to that part yet. That's just simply not the emphasis in this particular passage. Here Paul's saying that they're called and that results in their salvation. I want to share one more with you on the effectual call. Romans 9, 22 through 24. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And so the calling here accounts for the fact that we receive the riches of God's glory. We are the vessels of mercy. And how do we come? Even us whom He called. That's how we come. So this special call affects the salvation of God's people. The call. Yeah.
I've got a strange question, because this is a rabbit trail I started on about a year ago, mm-hmm. and I still haven't come up with an answer for it.
I'm sure I'll have it.
But in the Gospels, when Jesus calls the apostles, Peter, John, James, mm-hmm. you know, he looks at them directly, says, "Follow me." Mm-hmm. They stop what they're doing and they go with him. Mm-hmm. Is that a living example of the effectual call?
I'm not sure if we can say that, because when we're talking about the effectual call, remember that we're talking about it within the context of studying the different parts of salvation. And the call for Jesus to have His apostles follow Him, though, was a dramatic call that we can learn some things from. I'm not sure that we should take from that particular call a theology of salvation.
I guess you got to consider Judas Iscariot and all of that.
But he has never called with the specific command of "follow me" in Scripture. Mm-hmm. That's why it's been such a great question.
I understand your question, and I think I understand why you would ask a question like that. But I don't think in the context of this, when you hear theologians talk about the effective call, it has a specific soteriological, like salvation context, rather than like the call of the apostles for, you know, Jesus was calling them to be His representatives.
I think maybe what Kent might be saying is a two and one, right? Like same thing, right? And that what you're saying, Kent, like it's both happening at the same time, maybe.
I don't know, because we see, you can think in, just take probably the most vivid examples of the life of Peter. You see over the course of Jesus' dealing with Peter, a progressive coming to understanding of who Christ is, that he certainly did not have the day that Jesus said, "Come follow me."
But even after he received the Spirit, he's still messed up. Well, just like we do. I mean,
But I would say that, you know, at the point much later than when Jesus initially called him, that Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's like the light bulb went on, and now he has knowledge that he needs in order to be saved, that he obviously did not have up to that point. I think we're talking about two different types of calling. One may be illustrative of the other, but I don't think that they are synonymous. Okay, regeneration. Let me give you Grudem's definition for regeneration. He says, regeneration is a secret act of God in which He imparts new spiritual life to us. This is regeneration. So that one who used to be dead in their trespasses and sins are now enlivened and given a new heart. They are granted open eyes in order that they can see and be saved. This is important when we're studying this particular tree in the order or in the unified whole, with this particular thing of regeneration. Something that we need to be very clear about is that regeneration is totally a work of God. This is wholly a work of God. So there are some aspects in this order that we're going to talk about that are synergistic, meaning that we have a part to play and God has a part to play. And that's going to be mainly when we get to like sanctification a week or two from now and that kind of thing. But this in particular, regeneration, is a monergistic work, wholly of God. Okay. Here's the distinction. I want to make a distinction for you between effective call that we've just been talking about and regeneration. Effective calling is God the Father speaking powerfully to us in the words of the gospel. But regeneration is God the Father and God the Holy Spirit working within us in connection with those spoken words to make us alive or to give us new spiritual life or to make us born again. That's regeneration. So there is a distinction. And again, you can see how, I mean, we're kind of splitting hairs here. And I know that Derek is kind of fond of saying that that's what theology is. You know, we're splitting hairs. So, you know, if we're, you know, effective calling is one tree, regeneration is another tree. But you can see where, I mean, they happen. We experience them as simultaneous. So we are splitting hairs a little bit, but there is a distinction here. There is a difference. And the Bible indicates that in ourselves, because of sin and because of Satan, we would never come to Christ. We couldn't even understand the gospel of Christ to come. I'll give you an example of this from 2 Corinthians 4:4. Here it says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So in a passage like this, we see Paul indicating that because of their own sin and because of Satan's blinding influence, we would never come to Christ on our own. On our own. What has to happen is that we have to be fundamentally changed. We have to have blinded eyes open to see. We have to have dead hearts that are enlivened so we can believe. In fact, this is a part of the calling of God on Paul's life to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Look at Acts 26 here. This is Paul describing Christ calling on him to be a minister to the Gentiles. And note the language of the verse here, especially in light of what we've been saying about regeneration. This is Jesus speaking to Paul. Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you, and here it is in verse 18, to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so this is our condition prior to God's work to open our eyes. We're blind. We have hardened hearts. I don't think it's too much to say, because of this blindness, because of this hardness, because of our condition of being dead and our trespasses and sins, we can't come.
Now, Jim, this is where I would say other scripture would contradict what you're trying to imply.
Okay.
Because where the verse says that God commands all people everywhere to repent,
mm-hmm.
why would he say to the whole world, you need to repent, if you didn't have the ability to repent?
Mm-hmm.
See? And so I think you can get to a point you're going, so God's doing everything. Well, there's some of that going on.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it comes to a point that he brings people to where they can make a decision then for or against him. I don't think he makes the decision that you're going to say yes because I made you say yes.
Am I missing what you're saying? Well, I think we're almost saying the same thing, because I think that that point of which people would see the light and come to make that choice is what we're talking about, regeneration. And I would not agree with your last statement that God makes them believe. We're going to talk about this a little bit when we get on to conversion. The regeneration, the coming alive of a dead heart, is absolutely required for us to, you know, to see Christ for who he is. But that does not mean that we don't have a willing choice to come, and that our volition is involved. We do make the choice to come. It's not like that decision is forced upon us. I think I mentioned last week at the end, you know, when I was talking to you, I want to be clear. Coming to Christ is never like being drug kicking and screaming against your will. That's just not how it goes. Our will is most definitely involved. And we're studying, I know you came in just a few minutes late, but we're studying these individual little pieces. But to really get a grasp of salvation as a whole, you do have to kind of step back and take in the whole thing. And I'm talking about one little tiny piece right now, regeneration, but I'm not sure if you and I will be 100% on the same page or not. But if you were to hear what I had to say about conversion in just a moment, we're going to be a lot closer. Okay? Okay. So I would say that the effective call that we talked about just a moment ago, that effective call works because it's coupled with regeneration. So again, we've got all these different parts that we're talking about, and I'm just focusing in on a little sliver here, and we're going to get more about our volition in just a minute. But regeneration, working with the effectual call, awakens our heart and it opens up our eyes so that now when we hear the gospel, we say and we choose to come because we know this is truth and this is where truth is found. When our hearts come alive like this. Let me offer a few passages on regeneration, because I didn't make all this up. John 1, verses 12 and 13. Here it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born," here it is, "not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So notice the text says that it is not of blood that we're born again. In other words, regeneration doesn't happen because your parents are Christian or because you have a heritage of faith. You must be born again yourself. It's not by blood. Nor is it by will of the flesh. You can't just up and choose to do this on your own. You're disagreeing with me, I know. Okay. Nor of the will of man, it says here. Other people, for example, your parents cannot will you to be saved. Right. God has to do this aspect of it, this regeneration aspect. This is holy of God. Regeneration is monergistic, holy of God. God is the one who does the work to make us born of him. John 3:3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot," I'm not making this up, I'm reading the passage, "he cannot see the kingdom of God unless one is born again." He cannot see it. So being born again, being regenerated, is a work that has to happen for us to be saved. Titus 3:5. "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." I take this to mean that in Paul's mind, regeneration and the work of the Spirit are coupled together. They go right together. The Spirit works within us to regenerate our heart, to give us new life, to renew us. So that,
it's the one doing the jump story.
Yeah, yeah. So as one who used to be dead in our trespasses and sins and blind so that we could not see, we are now able to see the truth. And I would add that we willingly come with great joy when we see the truth like that. Okay. All of that that we have been talking about is the nature of regeneration, right? It's holy of God and it brings new life. That's the nature of regeneration. Now I want to consider timing for just a moment. And this is where I refer you back to my opening comments. That this is the one thing that people might get out of sorts on this order of solution, you know, the order here. And again, if you do, it's no big deal. Let's just think of it as a unified process. But some have asked the question, does regeneration come before or after saving faith? In other words, is it that you believe in Christ and because of that you're born again? Or is it that you're born again and because of that, you believe in Christ? Okay? I think that the Bible does indicate that regeneration precedes faith. If you disagree with me, that's okay. You're my brother, you're my sister in Christ. We will just default to understanding this as a unified process, and there's no need for us to really split hairs on this too much. It's certainly not split company, because I will affirm this, and I will say this, that the two of these things go right together.
Yeah, it's not like the first happens and then 2 days later.
Exactly, they are connected. They you're exactly
they're so,
right.
They're so close together that it's hard to distinguish. You talk about splitting that theological hair.
Yeah,
I mean it's literally you are coming right down one here to save.
The way I like to say it is we experience it as one thing. Now we can study it. You know, think of a medical student who is studying the body and they're trying to learn about all the different systems of the body, right? So you have the skeletal system, the nervous system, the circulatory system, all these different systems, and they've got to learn how they work. Well, while they're learning about it, you know, I can't come up to you and just like jerk out your skeletal system. And I mean, you would cease to exist, right? So there's an integration between all the systems that even as there's benefit in us learning about how what role the skeletal system plays and what role the neuro, but we cannot forget that they're an integrated whole, that they work all together. And so
regeneration different from sanctification?
Sanctification is the long process that happens after regeneration and conversion.
Yeah. Regeneration makes us alive. And there is something called positional sanctification, which would happen real close in all this process that we're talking about that just happens boom, 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 like this. But most of the time when people refer to sanctification, they're referring to a progressive sanctification that does where we become more and more like Christ. So just because God has made us new and alive, He doesn't necessarily clean us all up right then, right? Like we still have stuff in our life where we don't maybe look very much like Christ, even though we see Him for who He is, and He is so awesome, and we want to come running to Him. We don't necessarily look a lot like Him at that initial moment, but as we progress in sanctification, we look more and more like Him.
So it's not, because sanctification is basically growing in holiness, far getting further from sin and closer to Christ.
Yes.
So we are not growing closer to Christ before justification, but there is the aspect of hearing and being opened up to the call.
Yes.
So I guess, to me, which again, we're splitting hairs, but yes. Regeneration sounds like the new life would be once you're justified. It's not like it's you're becoming a new life, then you are a new life. And
Regeneration, I mean, using theologically precise language, regeneration is that act of God by which we are brought to new life. But then after that, there's conversion, which we're going to talk about in just a minute. But that kind of what you were, kind of implying there, that's the turning away from sin and toward Christ. But even that, the turn is not necessarily progress down the road toward being Christ-like. It's just the turn away from, one and toward the other. And the sanctification piece is something that happens over time. And that, what I was saying earlier, that is a synergistic work. And that's one of the main reasons why we need to make a distinction between sanctification. We are active in the process of our sanctification. We are not active in the process of our regeneration.
Okay. Biblical counseling wouldn't exist without the process of sanctification.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, very good. All right, so back to our question, raising the one controversial question of the morning here. What happens first? Do you believe in Christ, and because of that you're born again, or are you born again and because of that you believe in Christ? And I'm saying that I think that there is an order here. So let's look at, I'm saying that I think there's an order here, but I don't really think it's a huge deal, okay? But let's just see what the scripture says. 1 John 2:29. In 1 John, John talks many times about those who have been born again and the consequences of that. Okay, so here's one of them. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been, past tense, born of him. So the order here is being born of God results in practicing righteousness. You see that? 1 John 3:9. It is several from 1 John here. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. Why? Because he has been born of God.
This is referring to what you're thinking.
Okay.
Because it's talking about a person that is saved. Okay? When you've been born of God, you've been saved.
Uh-huh.
So this applies then from that point. It's not saying that you suddenly you were born again from some other way, and so then this takes place. It's I'm not sure I'm stating it very good, but it's kind of like equating that to not what it's really saying there, and neither did the other verse.
I think he's referring to the last clause, though, the because he has been born of God, that's referring to the regeneration aspect.
Right.
The rest of it is the outflow from the regeneration aspect.
Right. And in fact, I would say that I think the point of this verse is that you don't go on sinning, at least not in the same way that you did before when you were an unbeliever, because now that you've been born of God, you don't do that anymore. And I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but I'm just saying that you don't, there's a change that takes place in conversion where you hate sin. And I'm not saying that you're perfect, but you can't make the practice of sinning as you were before when you were an unbeliever go on. And the reason why is because you has been born of God. And that regeneration makes a difference. Okay? So the consequence of not being born, or the consequence of being born of God, is not practicing sin, at least not in the same way that you did previously before you were born again. And I think that there are several other passages here in 1 John. I'll look at one more and, again, consider the consequence of being born again in this passage, 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Well, that opening phrase and that verse, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is that not the essence of saving faith? It is. So whoever believes in Christ has been, past tense, born of God. So again, I think the consequence here of being born of God is belief in Jesus.
So you're saying, what he's saying here is the second has happened, and because the second has happened, the first occurs.
Yeah, because of the past tense, has been. Right. So this is why I think, just Jim, this is why I think that regeneration precedes faith. But I want to be very clear about what I'm not saying, and you so eloquently pointed this out to us just a moment ago, is that never anywhere in the Bible do we have regeneration occurring and then several days, weeks, months later, you believe in Christ. No. No. It does not go like this. Remember, these things are together. So we experience the effect of call and regeneration and conversion. We experience them, though we're studying them a little bit separately and that kind of thing, we experience them as one. They happen right together. They happen right together. For example, when blind eyes are open, what happens immediately? You see, right? So when a dead heart is awakened, what happens immediately? It pulsates. It's a living heart, right? So regeneration has an immediate consequence of trusting and believing in Christ by which we're saved. In other words, it's impossible for a person to be regenerated, that is to say, born again, and not be converted. Okay, the two go together. Speaking of conversion, that's my segue. How are we doing here? Pretty good. All right, so let's consider conversion for a minute. This talks about a new direction, okay? Conversion, this is the definition from Grudem here. I hope you will appreciate this. Conversion is our willing response. Those are some key words right there. Our willing response to the gospel in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust, I prefer the word faith, in Christ for salvation. Okay, this is Grudem's definition here. So conversion, in any systematic that you look at, involves two things. And they're clear in our definition here. Conversion involves faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. This is what happens at conversion. So faith is our disposition toward God, and repentance is our disposition toward sin. Faith, our disposition toward God. Repentance, our disposition toward sin. And both of these, talking about things that go right together, these are another two pairs here, or a pair here, that go right together. We turn to faith in Christ as we turn away from the sin that enslaves us. It is a single action. Faith and repentance are like two sides of one coin. That's why they're each part of conversion. To convert means to turn. That's what the word means. So anytime you turn, think of it, you're always turning away from something and toward something else. That I'm walking this way and I turn, I'm necessarily turning away from this and in this direction. Okay, that's what a turn involves. So that's why I say two sides of one coin. So our conversion in Christ always involves a turning away from sin and a turning toward God in Christ. You can't have one without the other. Just try it sometime. Try making a turn without going away from one direction and doing it, you know, toward another. You can't do it. That's what turn means. Right? So, faith and repentance both have aspects that involve our mind. We know something that we didn't know before. They involve our hearts, which embraces this new knowledge, and our wills, because then we act on it. So both faith and repentance involve all three of these things: our mind, our emotion, and our will. Okay? This is both faith and repentance, and so conversion, including faith and repentance, involves all three of these. So mind, heart, and will are all involved in both faith and repentance. First of all, in terms of our mind being involved, now we know the truth of the gospel, right? We hear of Christ, and we know of his death and resurrection. In other words, people must know of Christ to be saved, right? I mean, we're told in Hebrews 11, that famous passage about faith, that faith comes by what? Hearing, right? People have to hear the gospel and know it, right? So there's an intellectual component to this. This is not some kind of mystical thing where you try to empty your head of all things. That's an Eastern religion, pagan concept. That's not Christian. Right? Rather, coming to God in faith is to know that Christ has given his life as a substitute for mine. There's a fact there that you know. It involves your intellect. So we come to faith by the knowledge of what Christ has done. But having that knowledge isn't just a matter of factual trivia that we know. Right? Rather, when you believe that what Christ did on the cross, he did it for you, you can't experience that as some kind of, oh yeah, that's just a trivial fact that I know. Right? I mean, is that the way it worked for you? This is a knowledge that goes beyond mere trivial facts. My trust in Christ and what he did at Calvary is such that my heart embraces that. Right? So you embrace that, and then comes the will in which we proclaim with our mouth that we trust in Christ and we will to follow him. And there's a demonstration that now we want to be a follower of Christ. And so there's new knowledge, there's the heart that embraces that as my own, and an act of the will. Yes, I'm going this way, that all three of those are involved in conversion. So, to help you see that from the scriptures, let's look at a couple of passages. 2 Timothy 1:12-13. Again, the Apostle Paul here. Which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what's been entrusted to me. So, Timothy, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You see kind of the three-pronged components here. Paul knows whom he believes. So there's this knowledge that he has of Christ, which is at the core of his faith. But he's also convinced that Christ is able to guard him. So this is an embracing of that truth. This is an effective component. He's believing it. He's embracing it. He's trusting it, which is based on the knowledge that he has. And then there is this volitional component, comes in verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words. And he's encouraging them, even as he encourages himself, to hold on to this firm till the end, follow it. Here's another passage talking about these three components here. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope or have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. This is a rather simple observation here, but I'm just simply saying that because Paul believes this, he obviously knows this to be the case, And this is something that Paul is willing to bank his life on. He knows. And it's making a difference in the way that he lives and the message that he preaches. He knows that both he and they are going to be with God in the end. It knows, it's captured his heart, and he lives in a way. Okay? So this goes, I think, way beyond just intellectual acknowledgement of the facts. It's a knowledge that serves as the foundation upon which his faith is grounded, his hope is secure because of what's going to take place, and he makes decisions and lives accordingly. So both faith and repentance involve these different components. We've been talking about faith. Repentance. When we talk about repentance, I think it's helpful for us to consider this passage from 2 Corinthians 7. And as I read this passage, I want you to notice the three different elements. Again, we got the three elements: knowledge, heart, and will. And we're going to have it with repentance as well. So in 2 Corinthians 7 here, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's actually expressing to them some degree of sorrow because he's having to write to them in a way that's kind of difficult for them to hear. Okay? He's kind of like getting on them a little bit here. So pick up in verse 9, I'll put it on the screen. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Those are some key words there, without regret. Whereas godly grief produces death. Worldly grief produces death. For we see that earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. I think what Paul is indicating here is he's writing to them, first of all, to confront them with sin that was in their midst. But they had turned away from the sin. They repented of it. And this is indicated by the fact that they knew now, because of Paul's letter, what was wrong and what they had done and why it was wrong. Right? So they turned from it. Turn being the key word. But not as if they were only turning away because they got caught. It's not that kind of turning. Rather, the text said that they had a godly grief without regret. I think that's a key word because I take that to mean that they were glad that they saw the wrong that they had done so that they could turn away from it. It wasn't just getting caught, right? They had an eagerness to continue on the right path. And so I think, again, here, you can see with their eagerness to continue on the right path, I think you can see the mind, the will, and the motions all involved in this notion of repentance as well. It's one turn. It's a turn away from sin, and it's a turn toward Christ. But we must know the gospel of Christ. Christ is the one who paid the penalty for our sin. And then we willfully choose to believe and follow him. And I would simply just want to add this, that faith and repentance are not merely the gateway to the Christian life. They should come to represent the Christian life all throughout. This is the Christian life, faith and repentance. It's not just a one-time shot at the beginning. In other words,
they're active participants. Active participants in the process of sanctification.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because it's a cycle of faith and repenting all the way through.
All the way through. All the way through the Christian life. So I would say that we continue to trust in Christ to save us from the final judgment to come, and that we should also continue to repent of sin in our life as the Holy Spirit reveals to us where we have been disobedient to Christ, and that these two things, faith and repentance, it's like you said before, Kent, biblical counseling wouldn't exist without this process of expressing our faith in Christ and repentance for sin. And this ought to be the thing that characterizes our life as a Christian, not just the thing. So that you think of a pilgrim on, the Pilgrim's Progress, he comes through the gate of salvation and he finds himself on a narrow path. And I would just happen to say to you that if you find yourself some point down the road and you're not on the path characterized by faith and repentance, brother, you came through the wrong gate. Yeah. I mean, the gate and the path are one, yeah. Right? Faith and repentance. So, I don't know. Is there a way that you personally need to confirm your own salvation by repenting of sin, exercising your faith in Christ? Just as a point of application for some of the things that we have been talking about, I will say this. The sufficiency of God's grace that brought you into the kingdom of God when you were turned away from Him and going in the direction apart from Him is certainly more than sufficient for you when you've already made the turn and you're inclined toward Christ anyway and His grace. And so I'm just going to end like I did the last time that I taught. I put the words to a song on the back here, and I just want our hearts to just kind of pause and just kind of fill up with gratitude over the grace that God has shown us in these. And I want us to take a moment to step back out of the middle of the forest where we're looking at individual trees and just say thank you to God for what He has done.
I am.
last little bit.
By grace I am redeemed. By grace I am restored. And now I freely walk into the arms of Christ my Lord.
Father, thank you for the time that we've had together today to study these individual aspects of your great salvation. Lord, I pray as we go that, again, as I prayed at the beginning, we won't lose sight of the forest for the trees. Help us not to get so wrapped up in the minutiae of what's going on here that we don't stand back and just stand at awe of who you are. By grace, we've been redeemed and restored, and we freely walk into the arms of our Savior. You're going to save us from the final judgment to come. We're going to be with you in eternity forever. And there are many, many, many other benefits. And so, Lord, we thank you. And we thank you for the work that you did in calling us and giving us new life and converting us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. Amen.